John chapter 1, as we know, begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Right? So, easy question. Does Jesus Christ, as the creator of everything that exists, know a lot about humanity? Yes. Does Jesus Christ know a lot about His creatures? The answer is yes. He knows us perfectly. He knows human beings so well that He hammers that point in His evangelistic statement. Go to Matthew 16, please. That's our call to worship this morning. I asked the Wednesday night group to succinctly give me a purpose for life. And we came up with follow Christ. And we chose that over believe in Jesus for obvious reasons. As short as we could make it, Christianity, follow Christ. Yeah, we need to expand on that and say more, but as succinctly as we could put it, that's what we said. And we could derive that from Matthew 16. Verses we've memorized, obviously, but I want you to see them and actually look at the words. Matthew 16, verse 24, "Then Jesus said unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow Me." He knows us so well. He attacks self-interest and selfishness and self-seeking twice. Deny oneself, take up the cross. He attacks it again in the next verse. Whoever will save his life, hang to those things, our own selfish plans, desires, so on and so forth. Whoever will save his life in this world shall lose it ultimately, eternally. If you're going to cling to your way of thinking and what you want to put first as far as your priorities are concerned, you'll have no part with Me. But lose those things, lose your life for My sake, and you will find it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Jesus puts the human soul in a balance with the world on the other side, and the soul outweighs it by miles. The soul of one individual.
Yes, yes, yes.
Well, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Give that some thought. The most important thing we do in life by far, we're doing right now. To the best of our ability, by the guidance of God's truth and the Holy Spirit, being together as brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where this is taking place on the planet, in a biblical fashion, is the greatest thing we could ever possibly do here below as believers. Amen. And then we go forth from this place to do the other things we do as Christians in life.
Yep.
But if you read the Bible correctly from God's perspective, the high water mark of a believer's life, week in and week out, is us gathering together in this way.
Amen.
In every good biblical church, this is going to be the very focus of life. And then from here, we go into the rest of the week and the other meetings here in this place during the week, doing the things that we learn in here on Sundays. The keys to spiritual maturity have always been right in front of us. The keys to spiritual maturity, growth in Christ, have always been right in front of us. Ephesians 1:3 says that in Christ we've been given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm.
Amen.
All the spiritual blessings have been given to believers. It doesn't mean we know, we understand them, doesn't mean we know them, doesn't mean we know how to appropriate them, but they've been given to us. If we seek out what I just said, understanding them, utilizing them, appropriating them correctly in the right way, now they become useful. But they're already ours. They're bequeathed to us. Most believers probably couldn't name them all, don't know how to go about using them. But they're given. Ephesians 1:3, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Then we're also told that in this world, as followers of Jesus Christ, who have denied ourselves and taken up our cross, we will face persecution and tribulation and hardship.
Yep.
God appointed that way. Because he doesn't want us to be so affixed to this world that we lose sight of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven and that we may be in the world, but we're not of the world because we've become new creatures. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Amen.
We've heard that. It's on plaques. It's on little sticky notes. It's on magnets on people's refrigerators. It's on cards you send to people. That's one of those most quoted verses. Oftentimes used out of context and used incorrectly. But again, my point was, we have the keys to spiritual maturity, and we always have. We just need to think about all the verses we know, sit down with them, and walk through them, knead them into our hearts and minds, and then move in that light and truth. Here's another one, Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul. May it never be, or God forbid, depending on your translation, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
Yep.
Put all those together, and it sounds like what Christ and his apostles are teaching is, you become a follower of Jesus Christ, and everything in the world dims.
Yep.
And the spiritual aspects of life are enhanced.
Amen. Yep.
That literally is what a mature believer does, and yet they move through this world in it in a physical, concrete way, just like the rest of us, but they have those things in their proper places, and they understand them. They understand them. So think again about what Jesus said. If anyone wishes to come after me, and we already said the purpose of life is to follow Christ, come after him. Deny oneself, take up your cross, and follow me.
Yes, indeed. Exactly.
It's that profound and that simplistic all at the same time. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can begin our Sunday together in this way by opening the Holy Scriptures, picking out a statement by our Lord and Savior that is evangelistic, to the point, strong, powerful, expressive, and look at it with humility, with a teachable spirit, and recognize how little of self really belongs in true biblical Christianity. We're told in Romans chapter 8, Lord, that you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. No wonder Jesus is calling us away from ourselves and teaching us to walk in his ways instead. Help us to see better how much more time we probably need to spend looking again at verses that we know.
Yes.
When Paul made the statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it was in the context of him being content without having any of the things of this world.
Amen.
And yet still being totally and perfectly content and joyous and thankful, even if he'd just been beaten and thrown into inner prison, because he fully understood that the spiritual aspect of life and the calling of Jesus Christ far outweigh the comforts of this life. Father, give us a better grasp of these things, I pray. We thank you for your presence with us when we gather together this way in your name. Ask your divine blessing upon all that transpires. May you be glorified in our midst. May we be drawn ever closer to one another and upward ever closer to you as we interact with your holy truth and as we allow your Spirit to mold us, shape us, make us, conform us, as we humbly lay ourselves down and yield ourselves to the power of your Spirit, to the truth you've given us, to the headship and the salvation and the lordship of Jesus Christ. In whose precious name we pray.
Amen.
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 Before we stand, you can go ahead and open your hymnals. I believe the first one is 399. Is that correct?
Yes.
Higher Ground. Find 399 in your hymnal, please. I'm going to point something out, but before I do, let me say this. We aren't proud. Hear me what I'm saying. We aren't proud of the fact that we sing the great old hymns of the faith every week. It's not a position of pride. We are not proud of the fact that we sing the great old hymns of the faith every single week. We are thankful that God has given us the eyesight to appreciate and see the spiritual maturity and the power of Scripture that those authors put into the what we call the great hymns of the faith.
Oh, yes.
They get that title for a reason.
Yep.
We are one of the last churches that still sings them. In pews with hymnals. But as long as God leads me in this world and I am in this pulpit, we will maintain that sense. Again, not with pride, with thanksgiving, and we're following in the old paths of all the great saints who have gone before us.
Amen.
These songs have been sung for hundreds of years for a reason. I'm not about to throw them overboard for something else. So we're at 399, am I correct? I just said we are not prideful because we've seen the great old sins of the faith. But let me also say this. But we are hypocrites if, big word, right? We are hypocrites if we sing them without focusing on what they are saying in our hearts and without striving to live up to the biblical principles that we are lifting up to God in song.
Amen.
Does that make sense? Do you realize that?
Yep.
So see the danger? We're not prideful, but we start moving in that direction, we may become hypocritical if we're not living up to it. So 399, I want to point something out which falls in line with what Jesus just said in Matthew 16. He says in stanza 3, the author of this, I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Do you recognize why he put the second part after the first? Folks, there's really no reason for Satan to go after believers who are walking in a worldly fashion. Because they're already trapped. Being conformed in that way. But you get believers who walk against the strain and the pattern of the world. Now we become dangerous in a sense, even on our knees in frailty and weakness, if we recognize the things that Jesus taught us in Matthew 16 and elsewhere.
Yep.
So when we sing this song, bear that in mind. We come to what we call our time of prayer that we were praying just a moment ago. Folks, honestly, sometimes if we just went from verse to verse and we prayed after each one, I don't think we would be wrong. We could really do that. Sometimes I read that way at home in my study. I'll just pick a verse, read it, think about it, meditate, then pray, then go to the next one, do the same thing, go to the next one, do the same thing, go to the next one, do the same thing. Sometimes that's a good way to read your Bible. You may only cover five verses and you're there for an hour. what it was worth. And sometimes I do that. Bear that in mind. Luke, please. Let's go to Luke. Christ knew humans well. He knew them perfectly. And he knew it was within them. People can take that information and still make mistakes. And they often do it with this passage. We want the rich young ruler passage of Luke 18. And again, I'll state, the keys to spiritual maturity have always been in front of us. It's applying God's truth and living in it day by day and elevating it above the other things of life that causes a person to spiritually grow. And it's not easy to do in our day and age. It takes an effort. But anything worthwhile is. And it's probably why Christ used such strong language that he who loses his life shall save it or find it for my sake. That's a strong statement. And he chose his words carefully. He never said anything idly or offhand or carelessly. It's the reason he spoke so strongly. We come to the rich young ruler passage of Luke 18. We begin in verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, Christ, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one that is God. That's something most people don't understand today. Total depravity. No one is born good. Children of believers, children of unbelievers, children of heathens, it doesn't matter. You're born into this world sinful, lost and without God. The Bible is adamant about that.
Yep.
Everybody comes into this world in need of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Not a stitch of goodness. Even an innocent baby who hasn't committed sin has a sin nature. Mm-hmm. And the opportunity for that to come out, if you've been a parent or a grandparent, is recognized pretty quickly. The Bible says nothing good about mankind by themselves apart from grace after the fall in the garden. If you start in Genesis and you see what happened to our first pair, Adam and Eve, and then you read all the way through, you will not find one positive statement made about mankind in an unsaved condition after the fall in the garden. Not one statement that's positive.
Yep.
And do you know how many people still fall back on? Mankind is basically good and has spiritual abilities and things that we can do when the Bible never gives us those abilities. In fact, they actually say the opposite. A person in their natural state is callous, hard, without God, ungodly, and we could go on, right? They're all over the place, that teaching. So Christ corrects the concept. Christ knows that he is absolute good. But the man doesn't know it. So Christ says, Why callest thou me good in verse 19? None is good save one that is God. Christ being God places himself in that camp then, if the man understands it. Verse 20, Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. Typical human being, verse 21, All these things have I kept from my youth up. The young ruler thought he was doing everything. He thought he could earn heaven by what he did outwardly. He thought he could abide by the Mosaic law, which came to condemn and kill us, not to give us salvation based on our works. But obviously, most of the Jews misunderstood that. People still misunderstand that today.
Oh, yeah. Amen.
They misunderstand that today. Verse 22, Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, and he's not agreeing with the man, that he did any of those things, because he knows he didn't. James said, if you fail in one point of the law, you failed in all. It required 100% absolute obedience. And no one was ever saved by obeying the Mosaic commandments. So Christ knew this man was a failure already, but he let that go and went at something else. Verse 22, Jesus heard him make that statement and said, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. What people do is they say, well, he knew this man, and he knew what this man's real problem was, so Christ is specifically aiming it just at him. Folks, if you read the Bible with your eyes wide open, you're going to find out that pretty much He says similar things to all his followers. In Luke 14, you will find him stating to anybody who wants to follow him, if you're not willing to give up all your own possessions and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple.
Yep.
And if you don't hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, even your own life, and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. It wasn't just the rich young ruler he was going at. This statement can be applied to pretty much anybody. Maybe not in the same way that this rich young ruler needed to see it, but the principle remains the same. It remains the same. That's Christianity. Christianity is recognizing that Christ is the pearl of great price, and I will have him no matter what it costs me giving up. And every Christian will say amen to that, but doing that decade after decade of a Christian life is what they struggle with. Why does that happen? If he was worth all of that at the moment of salvation, that concept of worth should grow as we learn more about him, we grow closer to him. Our prayer is that we wouldn't so quickly divorce ourselves from what we're reading in Scripture. Too many times Christians will point away from themselves to, well, the rich young ruler, he needed to hear that, and he ran into that, boy, ran into a bus stop, Christ sure nailed him. Be careful with that. I'm nowhere near rich. But possessions can be problems for a poor man. And the things of this world can be stumbling blocks for him. Everybody's following what I'm saying, right?
Amen.
You don't have to be rich to have a problem with the things of this world. Pursuing them and never even achieving them can be a major obstacle for people.
Yep.
Can ruin families, ruin their health, and so on and so forth. Be careful divorcing yourself from what you find in God's Word. I haven't committed murder and adultery like David, but I don't divorce myself from that passage. I've committed other sins. And David was in a different position from me, and I don't look down on him because of the enormity of those sins. He's also the great psalmist of Israel and the friend of God and miles ahead of me when it comes to that. So I'm very careful about pointing my finger at David. But I can't just say, well, I haven't committed those, so, you know, this is for him. I'll try to learn something from it, but I'm looking at it from a distance. No, no, no. Because when David goes and writes Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he simply says, in general, I have sinned against thee.
Amen.
And thee only. And Lord, restore a clean spirit within me and purify me and cleanse me. You can put any sin into that. And in sin did my mother conceive me. All of us were there. So when you come to examples like the rich young ruler, the teaching is recognizing Christ stating that no one is good. If no one is good, I need serious help to get to heaven. I need the righteousness of Christ.
Amen. Amen.
And if he required of me to give up every single thing to follow him, am I a loser by doing that?
No way.
No. Didn't we just say that in Christ, not only is the greatest gift ever given to mankind salvation, but in Christ, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm are ours?
Yep.
John the Baptist was a poor man, and yet Christ called him the greatest man born of woman. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, and yet he is the greatest person to ever walk the face of the earth. And both of them died very young.
Yep.
Bear that in mind. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every jot and tittle of your word. We thank you for the real-life examples that we encounter in the pages of Holy Scripture. Father, keep us from divorcing ourselves from the teaching in them. We don't want to distance ourselves and stand aloof and see someone off laterally from us because we don't want to be involved in what is being said. Our Lord and Savior and your word in general, from Genesis to Revelation, says enough pointed things at all of us that we don't want to grow in the habit of justifying or excusing away or not applying any part of your scripture to ourselves where it should be applied. Father, I trust no matter how long we've been believers, that we recognize the only real goodness that gives us an entrance in your kingdom. No matter how many things we've done in your name since you saved us, the only real goodness that gets into your kingdom is the righteousness given to us by a Lord and Savior that he earned on our behalf that we did not do.
Yep.
And apart from him dying for our sins, no matter what we did that we think is good, there's not a chance of our entering into that blessed place without being justified.
Amen. Yes.
Father, we may not be asked to give up all that we have, but if we elevate anything in our hearts and minds or in our time or in our priorities above you and your kingdom and your call upon our lives, we have already erred drastically. Mm-hmm. Yep. And we do not want to make that mistake. Jesus, as we read him correctly in the scriptures and in the gospels especially, made an all or nothing call to anybody who wanted to follow him. And we want to take that seriously. He even says in the Sermon on the Mount that we should not give much thought to the things of this world, but we should seek ye first the kingdom of God above all else.
Amen.
Father, we want to develop to a greater degree that mindset, that position of heart, that humility and teachability. And we want to recognize that the greatest calling in our lives is to be light shining in a dark place, ambassadors for our Lord and Savior in a lost world of darkness, and those who bear fruit if we are firmly planted by streams of water because we meditate upon your word day and night. Father, we want to be scriptural believers. We want to be people of the word.
Amen.
Continue to work out within us your good and perfect and pleasing will, and perfect at the day of his coming the good work that you have begun within us. And may we engage ourselves in that wholeheartedly, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And for that, Father, we will be grateful for the Spirit and the grace and the truth to do so. May you be glorified. May others be blessed. May your kingdom be extended. And may we be found pleasing in your sight because of all that you've granted to us. Thanking you for all those good and precious gifts and asking your continued blessing upon our time together this morning. In the holy and precious name of the Word of God himself, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Again, open your hymnal to 366, please, and you don't need to stand yet. Same preface as I gave last time. Singing the hymns are important if we do it correctly. This is in keeping with what we've been saying. First stanza, all to Jesus I surrender, 366. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. That's a tremendous statement about Christian faith. Verse 2, all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. We could verify all of that scripturally. We've been doing it this morning. If your bulletin says Malachi 1 is the sermon, go ahead and turn there. But we won't be there very long. I have to admit, I kind of changed the sermon about 5 times in the last couple of days. Starting points, mainly. If we make a mistake in a certain area of Scripture, we then take that mistake with us to another area that is a reference to it, and we will compound the error. And that happens a lot. And we want to be very, very careful and cautious we don't do that. It's one of those unfortunate things. It's happened throughout the history of the church. We always want to be very, very careful. It's how we use God's Word. Very, very careful about cross-referencing and trying to prove our points. To be doctrinally astute and to be someone who can handle Scripture well, being diligent to present ourselves approved to God as those who accurately handle the Word of truth, that takes effort. It takes effort, it takes time. Hearing it preached and taught correctly, prayerfully, There's a lot that goes into that. We're in Malachi. And I was going to read the first six verses, but I think just to start, let us just read verses 2 and 3a. Malachi, final book of the Old Testament, which in and of itself tells us something. This is the last prophet God would send the Jews before sending John the Baptist. 400 years between Malachi and John's entrance into the world. So bear that in mind. Final word from an Old Testament prophet is Malachi. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Can you imagine? God says, I've loved you as my own special peculiar people. And you stand there and say, where have you loved us? How have you loved us? All those years later, and they're still making the same mistake? Folks, people don't learn. They just don't learn. Wherein hast thou loved us? The response was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I love Jacob, whom you descended from.
Yep.
And I hated Esau.
Yep.
And then he goes on in the next verses to demonstrate, you said I didn't love you? Take those two forefathers, separate them out. Jacob with love, Esau with hate, and look at their descendants. I placed a ton of love on Jacob's descendants. They, a world of hurt. That's the point Malachi is making. And then he goes on and chastises the people through chapter 2. And chapter 3 still promises, yet I'm going to send a messenger before my face, and that will be John the Baptist. And then the messenger of the covenant himself will come, Jesus Christ, my son. He still gives them the promise, even though they don't deserve it. Rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn, ungodly. And what did they do with it? They crucified him. That's our context. God saying that he loved them, them questioning his love, him pointing out, consider those twins. Jacob I loved, your descendant. Esau, the Edomites came from, them I hated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every portion of your word. We understand the importance of the Gospels and Psalms and Proverbs and the New Testament epistles for a Christian's life. But Father, as a Christian, we recognize that everything in the Bible has something to say to us. And we certainly do not ignore, as you know, the minor prophets. We don't ignore Ecclesiastes or the Song of Solomon. Read the book in your holy word. We recognize that the Old Testament was constantly pointing forward to the New. And we understand that by reading the New carefully, we go back and read the Old Testament again, and it gives us greater light and understanding. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for this remaining time together in your Word. We know we won't get very far with this concept, but give us the ability to accept what is being said and realize that it can be enforced all over the pages of your Holy Word. We need to see ourselves as we are, and we need to recognize who you are.
Yes.
And acknowledge, Father, that we are under the teaching of your word, and we need to receive it humbly. Thanking you for that, praising you for every time we spend together in the scriptures with one another. May your Holy Spirit guide us in the way in which we should go and a proper understanding for that. We are truly grateful. Thanking you for it in the holy, precious name of the word of God himself. May you bless our time together. Amen.
Amen.
Malachi. Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. By the way, does anybody have in their margin or anywhere at the bottom as a footnote, Romans chapter 9? Paul quotes this. Let's go to Romans 9. Paul specifically quotes that place in Malachi. The interesting thing is, he's in a chapter that pretty much is the predominant chapter about predestination in the entire Bible. And he's adamant about the twins, Jacob and Esau. And I want us to recognize that. We've covered these things before, but they need to be covered often. Let's start in Romans 9:13. See the connection. And there it is. So Malachi may not have sent you to Romans, but look at your Bible. Verse 13 of Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now tell me, in a footnote or margin, does it say Malachi 1, 2, and 3? Does your Bible translator send you back to Malachi? Few people? That's an obvious. They should. He's quoting it directly. He even says, as it is written. It behooves us to know where and to go back and actually see it. So if I was reading in Romans and I see that, as it is written in my mind, automatically think, Old Testament, I go there. And I read it in its context. And then I come back and I read this again. And I go from there. That's what I want you to see. In Romans chapter 1, we have the memory verse. We have two. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or Gentile, or non-Jew.
Yep.
For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith.
Yep.
For just as it is written, the righteous man will live by faith.
Amen.
Which, by the way, in that place, that's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But Paul already stated, the gospel of God is for Jew and Gentile alone, to everyone who believes.
Amen. Amen.
It's a free gift.
Yep.
All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, right? Look at Romans 10, if you would. Next chapter. I want you to get the concept here. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, ethnic Jews, descended from Abraham, is that they might be saved. The reason Paul says that is because they weren't, by and large. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God or for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal and fervency are only good if they're guided by truth. If they're not, they're very dangerous, very inflammatory, very divisive. For they being ignorant, verse 3 of chapter 10, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, sounds a little like the rich young ruler, doesn't it? Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And no one was capable. But Christ did and imputed that righteousness to us by taking our sins upon himself.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 5:21 and elsewhere. Now go back to Romans 9, please. Keeping in your mind Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We just saw what Paul said about the Jews in Romans 10. I want to see them saved. Yep. They're zealous, but they're zealous with falsehood. Romans 9, let's go back to the beginning. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Oh my goodness, he's doing it again. Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, greatest Christian on the face of the earth. And who's he bemoaning again? The Jews. Same group.
Yep.
Same group. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul knew that was impossible. God predestined him, called him, gave him a mission. He's an apostle. But his heart was so strong in his mission. Lord, blot me out and save them. Moses did the same thing. Murmuring, backbiting, complaining, moaning, all those Israelites in the wilderness, most of them died of unbelief. Moses said the same thing, Lord, blot my name out of the book of life and save this people. He didn't do it for either Moses or Paul. But you, it shows where their hearts are at. My kinsmen according to the flesh, into verse 3. Now he goes into verse 4. Who are Israelites? They descend from Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. These are Jacob's descendants, but they're unsaved. You need to see that. Because there's going to come in there somewhere in your mind, so what then? Jacob he loved, Esau he hated. We realized that the Jews were given a lot of blessings, though they abused all of them. But the Edomites' history is horrendously bad, which they deserve for being sinners and wicked people. All you've got to do is go to a concordance or a biblical cyclopedic index, put in Edom or Edomite, look up all the references to them. They're all horrendously bad. All negative.
Yep.
He hated them with great indignation. Verse 4. Now Paul's going to say what the Israelites had on their side. Who are Israelites, his kinsmen, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Verse 5. Whose also are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, came Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Jesus is God. Amen. The Jews had all of that. The Edomites had none of it. God placed his love on Jacob and his descendants, on the Esau and the Edomites he placed hate, and yet the Jews, with all those blessings, ended up in the same camp as the Edomites. Outer darkness.
Yep.
Christ even said it when he was preaching on earth. He said, many will come from east and west, from Gentilic lands, and they will reside at the table in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, the favored ones, will be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he doesn't say it in just one place. He says it everywhere.
Yep.
You've got to be able to bring that understanding to Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. You've got to ask yourself, does he mean love in such a way that he just showered earthly blessings on them? Are these external? Is this an external love, a physical love? Or is it internalized? Did I love them savingly? Did I love them in a close relationship? Did I love them as my adopted spiritual children? You've got to be in your mind. You've got to be able to clarify those things. Or you're going to make mistakes. We don't want to make those.
Amen.
Go down to verse 11, please. Go ahead and start in verse 10. Context. And not only this. Paul is proving what a real believer is what he's doing in Romans 9. And if you've read the Bible with your eyes wide open, the only reason we're saved is because God saved us.
Amen. Hallelujah.
He called us, he opened our eyes, he changed our hearts, he regenerated us with his spirit, he washed us, he cleansed us. All of those words the Bible used, appointed, preordained, predestined, chose, elect, they all mean the same thing. When I was lost and blind and callous and hard and without God and without hope in this world and without a stitch of righteousness, I couldn't save myself.
No.
I didn't even know I needed it.
No.
Conviction comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Many are called, but few are chosen. If we're saved, it's because God did it.
Amen.
So we already understand that.
Amen.
It's everywhere in the Bible.
Yep.
In fact, when I quoted at the beginning Ephesians 1:3, that in Christ all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places have been given to us. You know what 1:4 says, right? For we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
Yep.
We were chosen in Christ way before we were ever born.
Hallelujah.
We'll explain how in a moment and why. So verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, he's picking a Jewish patriarch to make his point. She was going to have twins. Two Jews in the same womb. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good. Remember what we prayed when we started? Lord, give us humility and teachability. If it's in your word, if it's clear and defendable with other places in scripture, we need to believe it and understand it. I would rather be the Christian who said, I don't understand it, but it's everywhere in God's word, so I accept it. Yep. Then he's just saying, well, I don't like it or I don't believe it, so I'm going to ignore it. That's dangerous. You know how many Christians have done that? They don't like it, so they ignore it or try to warp it and change it to their own devices. The problem is, when you attack a doctrine like this, you're warping and twisting a lot of verses because it's everywhere.
Yep.
Paul even declares, God chose me in my mother's womb. But he wasn't saved until he was an adult after he was attacking Christian people. Jeremiah says the same thing. Before I was even born, God appointed me to be a prophet. Jesus said to his followers, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus said, you cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. I don't know how many times people need to hear that to realize, my goodness, not only do I give God 100% of the glory, I give him 150%. I didn't do a thing. But Jeff, you believe? Yeah, after he opened my heart and after he gave me the gift of faith, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Everybody can quote it.
Amen.
But they don't understand it. Faith is a gift. There's no way in the world I worked that up myself. God saved us. It's everywhere in God's word.
Yep.
And Paul's proving it. Before they were born, they hadn't even done anything good or bad. Don't read into that, but they were innocent. We just said children are born sinful. And the Bible proves it everywhere. They hadn't done anything good or bad, but they had a sin nature and were already dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, I quickened you. I made you alive. God did. We're born that way.
Yep.
Paul's proving the point. God didn't choose you at the age of 3. He didn't choose you when you were born. He chose you before that. By his own goodwill, by his own free volition, by his own wisdom, and by his own decision. And that had nothing to do with anything we were going to do or would do, because if that was based on it, we'd go to hell. Leave man to himself, and no one is saved. Am I wrong? People talk about free will right and left, and they argue till they're red in the face. Well, how's it served mankind? 8 billion people on the planet? How many real believers? Even Christ said, the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on it. The road is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And then he said, many are called, but few are chosen, made even smaller. The vast majority of mankind is still lost. All you've got to do is add up the religions. Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, more, just add up all the religions and all the people that are adherents of those religions, and it starts narrowing down. Then you cast out people who claim to be Christians that really aren't by their doctrine, and it gets even smaller. Then you think about Christ saying there are tares amongst the wheat, and that everybody professes is not going to be saved, and you narrow that down, and pretty soon you've got this little narrow wedge of the pie. That's every generation of humankind since the time of Christ. And it was worse before. We know the Testament time period. Most of those people are in hell. They didn't know a thing about God. They were the heathen nations in darkness. So Paul says, before they were born, hadn't done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Can he be any clearer? Isn't that what we've just been saying? Look up synonyms for election. You're going to get all the words I already said. Chosen, preordained, appointed, on and on and on and on. They're all over the Bible. I've done this for my Wednesday night class and for Sunday school. You can go through the epistles, and you can put on one side of your paper, like a ledger, you can put predestination, God's choosing. And on the other side, you can put man's free will and ability. And verses that prove either one, you know what you get? 100-0. There's not one that will support this side. They all, that's how many support the other. 100-0. And everybody still gets adamant.
That's tough.
That God's purpose according to election might stand, not of works, But of him that calleth, if I think that I chose God and I have the knowledge and the wisdom to see that he is my Savior and that, my goodness, I need to believe in him and I'm going to get eternal life, that makes me a little briber than the person next to me, doesn't it? Makes me a little more humble and teachable. I really worked that up myself. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. He's even appointing which one's going to end up under the other. Esau was born first and sold his birthright later, right? God already called it. Did Esau do that to fulfill this scripture? No, it hadn't been written yet. But when she was told that, did he really know about it? When he sold it, he said, okay, I know this is wrong, but God's forcing me to? No, he was hungry and he did it. Out of his own heart, he did exactly what God had already determined he was going to do. He freely chose to sin, but he did not have the ability to choose righteousness because there wasn't an inch of righteousness in him. The freedom to sin is called bondage, not freedom. The elder shall serve the younger. Finally, Paul says, to wrap it up and bring it to Malachi, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And people hate that. All they've ever heard is God loves everybody. God is all love. God loves every person in the world. Everybody should have a chance to serve, to hear. Everybody needs to be saved, so on and so forth. God wishes none will perish. Folks, think about it. That's not even close to being true. God doesn't live by our laws. He's the great judge and creator. He doesn't have to love anybody. That's why it's called grace. And if he chose to choose a few rather than the majority, trust him for his wisdom. All the vast people on the planet that never hear one word about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They die having worshipped something else, no matter what it was, and without Jesus Christ as their Savior, they go to hell.
Amen.
They were born that way. And did they make choices all through their life? Yes, they did. Yep. And were they ever good ones? Maybe humanly speaking, but not in God's eyes. They never glorified his Son once. They never gave him praise for anything. They never lived their life for his glory or according to his truth. They knew nothing about that. Here's the key to this. Because people hate it. How could he choose one over that? Can't be right. He loved Esau less. Or he didn't really mean hate. Folks, he used hate for a reason. And Malachi will prove it when we get back there next week. But here's the answer. And I've said this many times, but I want you to hear it again. Jacob and Esau are in their mother's womb. Here's the problem. Everybody's starting with the mindset that they're innocent and they each deserve certain things from their creator. That's wrong. They're already both sinful in nature before they're born. God didn't have to choose any of them.
Yep.
They both are going to be born, and if God left Jacob alone, Jacob and Esau would both be in hell. You get it? They're both sinners.
Oh, yeah.
Neither one deserved to be loved. God set it on one. Instead of getting angry because he hated one, he started by hating both, ultimately, theologically. But from eternity past, he saved Jacob, not Esau. Jacob didn't deserve it any more than Esau did. He chose Jacob of his own free will. He's God.
Amen.
In fact, in this passage, we won't get there today, in Romans 9, please look down, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Vessel for honor, Jacob. Vessel for dishonor, Esau. But they were both a worthless lump of clay. God took Jacob and formed it into a new creature. Is that what Corinthians says? If any man or woman is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Amen.
Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's biblical. Folks, I don't have to cower and run away from this statement because it's biblical and makes sense. People who argue against it find themselves in a world of hurt because the entire Bible says the same thing. So that's our starting point before we go back to Malachi. And actually, we won't even be in Malachi probably next week, Lord willing. We'll still be in Romans 9. But I wanted you to see, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob did not deserve it, but God freely loved it. And at a point in time, saved him and called him to himself, and he became one of our great patriarchs. But he was born just as sinful as his brother. The thing you need to wrestle with in your mind between now and next week, did God place that saving love on Jacob and all his descendants? Now you've got to think, physical descendants or spiritual descendants? And if he hated Esau, Is he automatically wiping out all of his descendants, the Edomites, with one fell swoop, though they haven't even yet been born? Go back to the starting place. Mankind's all born sinful. Salvation is a free gift. God chooses whomever he so desires without our help. Right? Yep. Now think through those problems. We'll stop there. Found him out of time. Which is always a bummer. I say that every week. Don't be dismayed if you struggle with these concepts, because Christians today are fed that God is love and that everybody deserves a chance and that man is inherently good. You hear that all the time. You hear something enough, people automatically think it's true. The Bible supports none of that. But people have heard it so much, yes, even Christians, they are so indoctrinated in things that are really not biblical, they just can't see straight when they read the Bible. And do you realize if you started in Romans 1, you would have already completely understood all of this before getting to Romans 9? Because Paul says it a million times.
Yep.
He's building this out of 8 chapters of theology. The problem is when people pull something out of context, just run to it, get the verse, and read it by itself, now they're just going with what they think is true. That's a mistake. We don't want to make that. Enough teaching or preaching for today. Please rise for benediction. Hopefully everybody will make it back next week. We'll continue on, Lord willing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every blessed opportunity to read your word together. And Father, the interesting thing, I trust we know it. Even though a lot of Christians today, and we love them as dear brothers and sisters in Christ, even though a lot of Christians today would have a hard time with the things we've looked at today, the greatest saints in church history agree with everything we've looked at today.
Amen.
But it seems that Christianity today doesn't have an understanding of the history of the church, and they miss that vital point.
Yep.
Jesus taught these things. Paul taught them everywhere. So did all the prophets. So did all the apostles. Mm-hmm. It's not just in one place. Father, we human beings are inherently sinful. And salvation is a free gift given by your sovereign grace. Why can't people just start at that? I don't know why. But we thank you for enabling us to recognize that that's what the scriptures teach everywhere. And we trust that as we move from these passages to the rest of the Bible, we will take those fundamental truths with us. And we will never lose sight of the fact that you were absolutely and totally sovereign in every way, in every realm imaginable.
Hallelujah. Yes.
People can't even sin willy-nilly without you allowing it. Mm-hmm. And certainly no one is saved unless you've called them.
Amen.
But Father, being called, we should feel the weight of that responsibility, that privilege, that blessing. Greatest gift given to mankind is salvation. And if we're believers, you picked us. Mm-hmm. And we know it wasn't because of anything in us.
Yep.
But to stand here before you as a follower of Jesus Christ and understand that truth gives me a greater sense that my life is not my own. It belongs to you and the Holy Spirit and the Savior that saved me. And we need to strive to live our lives with a clear understanding of that.
Amen.
So, Father, I trust that this time together was not wasted. May we carry these thoughts with us the remainder of this day. May you bless our time of fellowship and whatever else takes place. In the remainder of this Lord's day, we will thank you for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and you will give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Praising you for that with all that is within us in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our mighty Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.